For the next several weeks, we're going to take a break from John and look at why we gather as a church. I mentioned this previous weeks, probably take 3-4 weeks to answer the question, why do we gather? What is the point of gathering? Why do Christians gather every Lord's Day? The title of my sermon today, and we're kicking off this series, is We Gather for Worship. We gather for worship. The big idea, we gather to worship God, engaging our hearts, our ears, and our voices in response to His glorious salvation. What is the MO of the church when we gather? If someone asked you, maybe a friend from work, what do you Christians do every Sunday? You know, maybe there's just some interest, like, what do Christians do? I've never been to church on Sunday. What do they do when they gather? What's the point of it all? I wonder what you would say. Why do Christians gather? Why do we do this? What's the point? Well, every major organization has a motto, a mission, or a purpose statement. For example, Nike, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Coke, refresh the world, make a difference. I didn't know a soft drink could do that. Make a difference. Apple, we believe that business, at its best, serves the public good, empowers people around the world, and binds us together as never before. Now, the church is not a business, okay? It's not. It's a family. It's a body. It is a holy temple of the Holy Spirit. But the church does have a purpose statement for when it gathers. We gather for worship. We gather for worship. Whatever else the church does, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, but whatever else the church does, its primary call is to gather, and that for worship. Derek Kidner writes, I love Kidner, he writes, from primitive times, the Christian church has widely used this psalm, Psalm 95, as a call and guide to worship. So let's listen up. What do we learn in Psalm 95 regarding worship? Number one, we have the call to worship. And that's from verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us. You hear the imperative. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Oh, come, let us. The language of us. Everybody say us. The language of us, not me, not I, the language of us dominates our passage. There's no room for a maverick mentality in the local church. It's us. It's we. The call to worship is a call to gather together. It's a call to meet together. It's a call to join together. It's corporate. This gathering is not to be forsaken. Recall Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to do what? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. The opening verb, this is helpful, the opening verb in the original Hebrew of our text is in the imperative, and it's plural. The verb is halak, and it means come on. Come on, let's go. Let's go, come on. Not if you feel like it, but come on, let's go. It's a command for God's people. The psalmist is saying, this is for East Texas, y'all come. It's plural. It's plural and it's in the imperative, y'all, not you singular. He's talking to the corporate body. Y'all come, come on. We are commanded to come together to worship the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And then in verse 2, this is helpful again, a different verb is used. And again, the verb appears in a particular form to express command. The verb is, you ready? Kavam. I don't expect you to remember that, but it means to meet. To meet. The psalmist is saying, meet together. Come on, let's meet. Everybody say, come on. Let's meet. That's what he's saying. Come on, y'all. Let's meet. Now, the theme of God's people gathering together is found throughout Scripture. Biblical theology. Biblical theology looks at major themes that the biblical writers used to tell the whole story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. That's biblical theology, okay? Biblical theology looks at major themes that the biblical writers use to tell the story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And one of those themes is the gathering of God's people for what? For worship, good. God's plan, listen, do you know this? Come on. God's plan has always been a gathered people, a corporate body of believers together to do what? To worship God. Can I just take you on a little tour? This is biblical theology. I want to trace this theme of God's call for God's people to gather together for what? For worship. So we're going to start in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation. Why not? Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God makes image bearers for his glory. And he says, have more image bearers. And then spread my glory across the world that I've made. Genesis 12:3, this is God's promise to Abram. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the what? The families. There's a corporate focus. Exodus 19:6, you could call this maybe the first great commission. God tells his people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Did Jesus have one disciple? No, he had 12. He was gathering a people around himself. What about the Great Commission? Go make disciples of one nation? No, go make disciples of all nations. Again, the focus is corporate. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? Why does God call a people to himself? Why does he save a people? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can I read two more? I'm going to. Revelation 7, 9, and 10, we've come to the end of the Bible. We've come to the end, and we're still seeing this theme consistently. God gathering a people for his glory to worship him. Revelation 7, 9, and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great, what? Multitude that no one could number. It's a lot of people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out. What are they doing? What is this large gathering doing? They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Oh, they're worshiping. Amen? Last one, Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. From Genesis to Revelation, God's plan has always been to create a gathered people for himself, a people committed to doing what? Worshiping him. You know, this is helpful and hopefully convicting. This should cause you to think about how you gather on Sundays. I hope it does. Just this thought. So what are we going to be doing in the future with God's people? We're going to be gathered and we're going to be worshiping, okay? What we do now when we gather on Sundays is meant to be a preview of what we will do in eternity. What we do now when we gather is meant to be a preview of what we'll do then. To neglect gathering, okay, if you don't prioritize this gathering, to neglect gathering is to neglect God's clearly prescribed plan for his people. It's disobedience, plain and simple. Now, why a gathered people? Why a gathered people? Answer, the Trinity. I'm thinking, what? Let me explain. God is one, and God is many. There's one God. There's not many gods. There's one God, and that one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a holy community. The church is called to be a holy community. That's always been God's plan. Our holy community is meant to put God as a holy community on display before the world. Does that make sense? Our holy community is meant to put God as a holy community on display before the world. Again, that's always been God's plan, his intention for his gathered people. That really makes you think about this gathering differently, doesn't it? We're to reflect the one true triune God when we gather? Yes. Again, the church is one body with many members. The church reveals the one true God who is Father, Son, and Spirit through its togetherness. Every time you refuse to gather with the church for worship, which is why we gather, every time you refuse to gather with the church for worship, you are rejecting an opportunity to put the triune God on display. You are neglecting your primary purpose. You're neglecting worship. I love 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. But then he says about the church, if we, how many is we? Is it more than one? Yes, if we love one another when we gather, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God, but when the church gathers, who is seen? God is seen. You know, while living in Africa, I heard an oft-repeated phrase from the believers there. They said this all the time. It was just stuck in my head. The Christians in Cameroon would always say, hey, we are together. Hey. Me? Yes. We are together. And I'd say, we are together. No, we are together. And they said that all the time. And I realized the Christians in Cameroon understand the importance of the gathered church. Every believer that I taught in seminary every Sunday was gathered with the body, doing life with the body, because they realized as the church, we are what? We are together. So good. Now, for application, I simply want to issue forth a challenge here. Don't neglect gathering with the church for worship. Don't do it. Is gathering with the church every Lord's Day a priority in your home? Do you plan for it? Or do you just hope it's going to happen? If it happens, it happens. Do you plan other things around it? Does that make sense? Do you plan other things around it? Because this is such a priority, I would never neglect this. I'm going to plan other things, other activities around it. You know, we plan for what's important, don't we? Don't we plan for what's important? And there's nothing more important in the believer's life than gathering with the church for worship every Sunday. In the words of the psalmist, let's go. Let's meet together. Let's go. Let's meet together. What's next? Number two, we're going to spend more time here. The who, the what, the why, and the how of worship. It's a lot of questions. We're going to answer them all. Okay, the who, the what, the why, and the how of worship. Let me start by saying this. Worship has an object. Is it true? Everyone worships something because worship has an object. So A, who is the object of our worship? Well, we know the answer to that. It's God, right? Who is the object of our worship? God. So for this, I want to read verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. So listen carefully. Again, if you have your Bibles, follow along. Psalm 95, 1, 2, and 3, and verse 6. Who is the object of our worship? God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with what? Thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Let me just, you know, I italicized this in my notes, but I'm going to try to do that with my voice, my tone. Let us sing to the Lord, who's the object of our worship, God. Let us sing to the Lord. Next, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That's a designation for who? For God. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a what? A great King above all gods. Again, the object of our worship is God. We gather to worship God. Therefore, and you're thinking, oh, Chris, come on, we get that. Most churches don't. A lot of churches don't get that, okay? The Lord must be at the center of all that we do every Sunday morning, our songs, our prayers, and our preaching. So many churches have gotten away from this today. I don't know if you realize that or not. They've replaced the focus of God, what I call theocentric worship, right, with man, which is anthropocentric worship, which is what? When you replace God with man, that's called what? That's idolatry, and that's extremely dangerous. Okay, if we make man the center of our gathering, then our churches are going to resemble who? Mankind, the world. God's purpose for His gathered people, the church, has always been for His gathered people to resemble who? Him. Show me a church that looks like the Lord, and I'll show you a church that has the Lord at the center of all that it does. Again, the church doesn't exist for the glory of man, but for the glory of who? The glory of God. There's two helpful books here if you like to read. If you're like, yeah, I like to read, or more, I like the thought of reading. If you want to commit to two books this year, you still got a few months left. These are two that I think would bless you. The first is by John MacArthur. It's a great book, my favorite MacArthur book. It's called, are you ready for this? Now, again, listen carefully here. We know this brother finished well. It's just a provocative title. It's called Ashamed of the Gospel. We know he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, but it's called Ashamed of the Gospel When the Church Becomes Like the World. It's a great book, okay? Ashamed of the Gospel When the Church Becomes Like the World. The other book is by David Wells, great theologian. It's called No Place for Truth, okay? Now, if you had to pick one, I'd pick the MacArthur book because it's not as heady and academic. But I want to, can I read a quote from MacArthur really fast from his book, Ashamed of the Gospel? Is that okay? Okay, thank you. He writes, "The contemporary church is undergoing a revolution in worship styles unprecedented since the time of the Protestant Reformation. Ministry has married marketing philosophy, and this is a monstrous offspring. It is a studied effort to change the way the world perceives the church. Church ministry is being completely revamped in an attempt to make it more appealing to unbelievers. The experts, and I'm not sure who these guys are, okay, but the experts are now telling us that pastors and church leaders who want to be successful must concentrate their energies in this new direction. Provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom, tolerance, and anonymity. Always be positive and benevolent. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. Don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained." The result? A church that looks like the world. If we make man the center of all that we do, we lose God. It's true? We lose God. Lord, help us. B, what, okay, what specifically are we acknowledging about God when we gather to worship? Who do we worship? We worship God. Okay, so then when we do that, when we gather to worship God, as we sing and as the word is preached and as we pray, what specifically are we to acknowledge about this God? Verse 1, verse 3, verses 4 to 6, and verse 7. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains also are His. The sea is His, for why? He made it. And His hands form the dry land." Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." All right. The question, what specifically are we acknowledging about God when we gather to worship? I'm going to go through these quickly, okay? Verse 1, He is Lord. He's Lord. Verse 1, He is the rock of our salvation. Verse 3, He's great. I mean, come on, when we gather as believers, what do we need to acknowledge about God? He's what? He's great. Next, he's king, verse 3. Next, he's sovereign, verse 4. It's a great blueprint, Psalm 95, for gathering with God's people. What should we be acknowledging about God? He's Lord. He's the rock of our salvation. He's great. He's king. He's sovereign, verse 4. He's the creator, verses 5 and 6. He is our God. He's personal. He's not just God. He's what, as Christians? He's our God. It's verse 7. And then lastly, he is shepherd over his people, verse 7. What is this? This is adoration. This is praise. In worship, we speak back to God his character, his attributes that he reveals to us in his word. Amen? In worship, we are literally speaking back to God his attributes, his character that he reveals where? In his word. Now, kind of a side note here. When the church gathers, and oftentimes the world gathers with us, don't they? The world's here. I mean, there are unbelievers here. I know that. Okay? So, when the church gathers and the world unbelievers gather with us, they should learn much about God through our worship, namely through what we proclaim about God in our singing, in our praying, and in our preaching. Our worship should be marked by every available superlative, for there is none greater and there is none higher than God. Amen? There's none greater and there's none higher than him. See, now I'm going to spend a little more time here. Why? We've answered who, God. What? The next thing, okay, why? Why do we worship him? The what and the why are closely related, but they're still different. Why do we worship him? Again, verses 1 and 3, 6 and 7, and verse 11. Listen carefully. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I'm hearing the song in my head. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What? Does that belong here? It does. I'll explain why. All right, I want to take these one at a time, carefully. Why do we worship him? He is the rock of our salvation. That's verse 1. This language, the rock of our salvation, that sounds really cool. It is really cool. It's amazing. This language is typically used in the Old Testament as a reference to the Lord in his role as the divine warrior who fights for his people, who defends his people, who delivers his people. He is the rock. He is the warrior. He fights for us to save us. Amen? Why do we praise him? Are you kidding me? This is the primary reason why the gathered church worships God. He has done for us what no one else can do. And all God's people said, amen. He has provided salvation for our souls through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve on the cross, bearing in himself the wrath of God our sin deserves. And then he what? He rose again. We worship God because he has graciously saved us. Why would any believer ever forgo the opportunity to gather with the church to praise God for his saving work on our behalf? It seems silly to me. Why would we forgo that opportunity? We gather to worship him because he has saved us. Amen, church? Next, why do we worship him? Because he's king. Verse 3. Now, the text actually says, a great king above all gods. The Lord is the highest authority. You know, the gods of the nations do not compare to the one true God who is king over all. As king, he is the highest authority who deserves all of our allegiance. And as king, he rules over his people by his what? By his word. And as king, oh, as king, he brings us into his kingdom, making us sons and daughters through his son, Jesus Christ. Why do we worship him? Next, he's the creator. Verse 6. Now, listen, I hope this doesn't sound strange to you. Because God is the creator, we owe him our lives. Now, think about that. Because God made us, he owns us. You're thinking, what do you mean he owns us? He owns you. He owns you. Let me explain. Every human being owes God worship because every human being exists because of who? You would not be here if it were not for God. Therefore, you owe him what? Everything. I mean, that makes sense, right? That's logical. It's biblical. He made us. Now, this is cool. He made us. Everybody say amen. We acknowledge that together. Amen. But for Christians, this is different. For Christians who have been both created by God and saved by God, we are doubly owned by God. Do you realize that? Because he didn't just make us. He also saved us. And because of that, we are doubly owned by him. To not worship God is the greatest act of treason and treachery. Realize that. We worship God because he made us. We owe him our lives. We exist because of him alone. Every breath that we breathe is due to his grace. So use that breath to praise him. Next, he is the shepherd over his sheep. We love this image from verse 7. We think of Psalm 23. As shepherd, he cares for his rescued sheep, his people. That's us as believers. He provides for, guides, leads, and protects his sheep. And as shepherd, he's always with us. And then lastly here, he is the one who provides us with an eternal rest. Why do we praise him? Why do we worship him? Because he has provided us with an eternal rest. Verse 11. Now, although Israel had forfeited the promised land due to their disobedience, right? They were kicked out of Canaan. The Lord would still come through on his promise to provide his people with an eternal rest, a forever place with him. We, as believers, look forward to an eternal city where we will be with our God for how long? Forever. You know, let me say this. We, as Christians, will never run out of reasons for worshiping God, will we? Will we? Do you think we'll ever run out of reasons for worshiping God? We owe him eternally because he has rescued us from an eternity without him. Man. And of course, now this is the best part. This is the best part. Of course, this psalm points to who? Were you listening? This psalm points to Christ. Let me show you. Jesus, and I'm just going to take each of those points, why we worship him and apply them to Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10:11, who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the King of Kings. That's Revelation 1, 5, and 6. He is the creator through whom all things are made and for whom all things have been made. That's Colossians 1, 16. And he is the one who has come to give us true rest for our souls and to prepare a place for us with him for how long? Forever. It's Matthew 11, 28, John 14, 1 and 2. All right, this last one's tough. D, what about how? How do we worship him when we gather? It's one thing to know why, but how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we worship him? How does God's word instruct us as worshipers to worship God when we gather? I'm glad you asked. We gather together to worship God through our mouths, our ears, and our posture. That's straight from the text. Verses 1 and 2, verse 6, and verses 7 and 8. Oh, come, let us what? Dave likes this part. I do as well. Let us, I'm not good at it, right? And if you come to Bible study on Wednesday nights and I'm forced to lead music, you know it's true. But I love to do it, okay? When we gather, we what? We sing. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Now, between our mouths, who's got a mouth? All of us. Between our mouths, which is our singing and our praying, and our ears, our listening, is our posture of praise. In the text, it has them laid out that way. First, our mouths, and at the end, our ears, and in between that, our posture, our heart. I want to start with our mouths. I want to start with our mouths. Singing and prayer. So again, how? How do we worship when we gather? With our singing and our praying, with our what? Our mouths. All right, verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a what kind of noise? A joyful noise. And I heard that today, praise God. A joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. What kind of noise? A joyful noise. As I mentioned twice, repetition is always significant in the Bible, right? It's for emphasis, okay? It's mentioned twice, verse 1 and verse 2. It's a verb in the command form. It's not a suggestion, it's a what? It's a command. God's saying, you better sing with a joyful noise, right? I mean, come on, I'm worthy. That's what he's saying. We are commanded by God to make a joyful noise to him. There should be joy in our worship, amen? There should be joy in our singing. For as Christians, we know what? We've been saved. We should be, as Christians, the most joyful people alive. And this should be seen in our worship. I'm not calling for unruly worship. I'm not calling for disorderly worship. I'm not calling for irreverent worship, but joyful worship. And not only singing, but prayer. When we gather, we are to pray prayers of what? Thanksgiving. And we do that with our, what's this thing called? Our mouths. So we sing joyfully, and we pray thankfully, and that is called what? Worship. And it happens when we what? When we gather. Thank him in prayer for saving us. When we come together, and we're commanded to, we are to come with thanksgiving. What of our ears? How are your ears working today? What? Verses 7 and 8, listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Worship involves hearing, namely, hearing the truths of God in the Word of God being preached. How you listen to the Word being preached is an indicator of your heart and attitude toward worship. And not only that, but your heart and attitude toward God. Derek Kidner notes, to hear his most holy word is presented here in Psalm 95 as one of the prime acts of worship. It's not just singing, it's also what? It's hearing. And hear in the Hebrew has this added dimension of obey. So to hear doesn't mean it goes in one ear and out the other. In Hebrew, to hear means we hear for a purpose. We hear to do what? Obey. And what happens when we obey? Who is worshiped? God. Now, if you believe, I'm not being mean here, if you believe that worship stops at the singing, then you truly don't understand worship. Worship involves our mouths and our ears. Maybe you sing well, like an angel, but do you listen well? Maybe you proclaim to sing joyfully, but do you listen joyfully? Do you? You know, when I preach, I see everyone. Uh-oh. Well, don't be surprised by that. I have a front row seat to the entire gathered body of Christ. I see everyone. And every Sunday when I preach, I do my best to make eye contact with every single person. Okay? I have like this little check in my mind. Okay, I saw him, saw her, good. I'm just kidding. But seriously, I do. I see everything. I see everyone. And I do try to make eye contact with as many people as possible. And I'm often very encouraged by what I see. Heads nodding in approval. Joyful amens to the wonderful truths of God's word. But that's not all I see. You know, body language speaks volumes, doesn't it? Pastors know this. Heads down, eyes closed, arms crossed, often communicate three things. A person is asleep. I see you. A person is checked out. You know, I've seen people just... I read a book by a pastor 2 years ago, a well-known pastor, and a church that he pastored, there was a group that sat two rows back every Sunday and would just give him the death stare. And I really felt sorry for the pastor, but do you know who I felt sorry for more? Those people. I did. My heart hurt for them. Lord, help us. Again, I mean, obviously they're asleep. Some people just do this the whole time, and I'm like, well, you're checked out. You're checked out. Let me say this. We, all of us, myself included, all of us will be held accountable for how we listen to God's word being preached, won't we? We will, obviously. In his book, Listen Up, A Practical Guide for Listening to Sermons, Christopher Ashe offers wise counsel. I want to read what he says. It's really good. He says, when the Bible is faithfully opened up, we are to listen to the preacher's voice as the voice of God himself. The preacher stands in the great tradition of prophets and apostles who spoke the word of God. Now, unlike them, the Christian preacher cannot offer new or fresh ideas to add to the Bible. We know that. But like them, there is a borrowed authority to speak what God once spoken. We ought to listen to this kind of sermon with utmost seriousness. And to that I say, amen. I think many of us would benefit from that book. It's in the book nook, right out front. Now, I've sat where you sit over the years. Many times I've sat through sermons. I've never fallen asleep. I've never checked out. If the pastor was preaching through the Bible, I listened carefully and attentively because I viewed that time as what? It's worship. It's worship. Now, maybe he wasn't the most riveting or the most educated. Maybe his style wasn't my favorite. But if he sought to faithfully preach the text, that's what mattered. And finally, between the mention of the mouth and the ears, we have mentioned the posture or heart of worship. And I think it's intentional that the posture falls between the two, the mouth and the ears. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and what? Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship includes, now don't miss this, okay, please. Worship includes a proper and appropriate response toward who? You can fool me, you can fool your neighbor, but who can't you fool? Who knows your heart? The Lord does. So again, worship includes a proper and appropriate posture toward the Lord. Our posture, now listen to this, our posture will directly affect the other two, how we sing and how we listen. Now, by posture, I'm referring to the heart behind our worship. The heart behind our worship. Now, if you're refusing to engage your mouth and ears every Sunday, it speaks volumes about your what? Your heart. If you're refusing to sing joyfully and listen carefully, it speaks volumes. It is an indictment against your heart. Again, if you're refusing to joyfully sing God's praise and listen attentively, humbly, and teachably to his word being preached, it is an indicator of the posture of your heart. So what should characterize our worship when we gather? We gather to sing the word and to hear the word preached with hearts bowed low and joy overflowing. You know, I'm going to be honest, okay? I want to be very transparent with you, church. I long to see more joy here at Kelty's. I do. I long to see more joy in God's people at Kelty's. More joy in the Lord's saving work. More joy in the songs being sung. More joy in the word being preached. More joy in living out the truths of God together with God's people. More passion. You know, our worship should be characterized by awe and wonder, humility, praise, and thanksgiving. You know, worship's a response, amen? Think about that. It's a response. Worship is a response to who God is and what that God has done as revealed in the scriptures. It is a response from hearts that have been bowed low before the majesty of God, hearts that are in awe of God and what he's done. How's your heart posture today? I wonder. Do you need to repent? How's your heart posture today? This brings us to our next point, number 3, the center of worship. What is the center of worship? Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, what do we see at the center of worship? It's the word of God. The word of God is at the center of our worship. We gather to hear the word, to sing the word, and as Pastor Dave said, to pray the word. The word of God is meant to guide our worship, to inform it. We gather to hear God's word, to be shaped by it, to be convicted by it, to be trained by it. Recall 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Think also of Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in what? Psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And this brings us to our final point. Are you ready? The warning of worship. There's a warning? Yes, there's a warning in our text. Verses 7 to 10, the final point, the warning of worship. Listen to verses 7 to 10. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. What's the warning? Let's end here. What is the warning, friends? Believers, again, if you're like me, whenever someone issues forth a warning, I perk up. I want, there's a warning. What is it? I need to know this. Because a warning is for our what? It's for our good. It's for our protection. So let's make sure we pay attention here. Believers, what is the warning? Believers will be held accountable for how they listen to the preaching of God's word, for how they worship with their ears. Believers will be held accountable for how they respond to the preaching of God's word. If you come thinking, I'll get nothing from this today. This pastor has nothing to teach me. I know more than he does. You'll find that you're a companion of those mentioned in verses 8 to 10, the previous generation of Israel marked by hard and obstinate hearts. Hearts that refuse to listen to and obey God's word. Who wants to be there? If that's you, then you're likely, I'm going to say, more in awe of your wisdom than God's wisdom. I had a Greek professor in seminary, and he had a brother who pastored in Chicago. And one of his members of his brother's church was D.A. Carson, who's widely regarded as the greatest Bible scholar theologian in North America today. Just a blessing of a man, a wonderful brother. Now you're thinking, oh my goodness, can you imagine preaching to D.A. Carson every Sunday? I mean, how scary would that be? This guy's written commentaries on John and Matthew, even Old Testament books. But listen, can I tell you a cool story about this guy? So this is my professor's brother. My professor's brother is the pastor of the church where D.A. Carson, just this brain, is a member. And he's sitting under his brother's preaching every Sunday. But Carson, this world-class scholar, was a blessing to the church and the pastor. Why? Why do you think that was? Not because he put himself over the pastor, but brought himself under the word the pastor was preaching every Lord's Day. Although great in knowledge, Carson, he was more in awe of the greatness of God's word. Here's my counsel to you, church. When the word of God is being preached, listen humbly, listen attentively, and listen expectantly. Come under the word of God being preached with the gathered church. And finally, listen to obey. Listen to obey. Again, the Hebrew verb for hear or listen carries the same idea as obedience. It's the same word. Isn't that crazy? There's not a separate word for it in the Hebrew. If you're going to listen, you're going to listen to do what? What's the expectation? If you're going to listen, you're going to listen to do what? Obey, okay? And again, we've already talked about this. This too, obedience is what? It's worship. Our obedience is worship to God. You know, a worship problem, let me say this. A worship problem, if you have a worship problem, let me talk to you. A worship problem stems from an obedience problem, which likely stems from a listening problem. I would argue that if you fail to listen well to God's word being preached, you fail to obey and worship the Lord. You know, Psalm 95 is all about worship. How does one become a true worshiper of God? God made us to be worshipers of Him, but we, all of us, are rebels because of sin. So how do we get from rebel to worshiper? Through who? Through Christ. It's because of the gospel. Through faith in Christ, rebels are transformed into worshipers. Isn't that amazing? Think of it this way. Through faith in Christ, you are now reconciled to God. You're now a son or daughter of the King. And through faith in Christ, you are now reconciled to God's corporate community of worship. Isn't that amazing? Through Christ, those two wonderful blessings, reconciled to God, reconciled to his people, gathered with his people to do what? Why do we gather? We gather to worship. So I would say trust in Christ with his church for worship. Prioritize this gathering. When we gather to worship. Amen? So let's do it. Come on, let's go. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible psalm, Psalm 95. Father, in my prayer, I just want to highlight the why. Why we worship you. Because you are a great king. You are our God. You are the rock of our salvation. You are the creator. You are the one and the one alone that has provided a place of eternal rest through the sending of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we will never run out of reasons for praising you. I pray that we would be more intentional when we gather, that when we gather, we would seek to put forward a preview of that eternal gathering, that we would look forward to that perfect gathering to come. But even now, I pray that we would mimic that we would imitate that for our good and your glory. Father, I pray that you would convict us of sin. If we have not used our mouths and our ears for your glory and worship, convict us. Help us to be those who use our mouths well, that we would sing your praise and pray prayers of thanksgiving when we gather. And I pray that when we gather, we would listen well to your word being preached with humility, with teachable hearts, with great expectation to hear from you, Lord. And I pray for the posture of our hearts, that our hearts would be bowed low in awe before your wonder and majesty. And I pray that our worshiping, our gathering every Lord's day will be marked by joy because of who you are and what you've done. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.